In our conversations with our believing friends, that is, people who are professed Christians, but who may be of a different background than us, who might be part of one of the denominations out in the broader, loosely defined Christian world, it becomes clear that our understanding of salvation is different than a lot of the people around us. Some people, of course, proclaim the idea that salvation comes as a result of belief only or faith alone. Martin Luther himself even included the word alone in his translation in the book of Romans, that we are saved by faith alone, not as a result of our works. Other people might say that we're saved by our works, and they certainly might be able to cherry pick a few passages out of the Bible to support the idea that they can earn salvation, that they can be good enough, strong enough, smart enough, that they can know enough and be active enough in the expression of their Christianity to somehow earn or deserve salvation. Other people take a combination of those two things and say that it is our faith plus our works. Well, I want to suggest to you that when you actually look at the Scriptures, in particular Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2, it is not faith alone, it's not works alone, and it's not just faith plus your works. Rather, it is a faith that works. It's a working, active, living faith that saves us. So have your Bibles open right now to two passages, Romans 4 and James chapter 2. And if you've got a bookmarker, you can go ahead and place it in either of those as we're going to be flipping between them throughout our lesson this morning. We'll begin, of course, in Romans chapter 4. And I want to give just a summation of Romans chapter 4 and what it has to say. There's a number of things, of course, we could look at, but with the time that we have available, we really just need to look at kind of the bird's eye view of Romans chapter 4. So, of course, leading into Romans chapter 4, we have chapter 3, which explains in verse 23 that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says that we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to end the chapter with these words in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Which brings us into chapter 4, verse 1, which says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 9. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. And I think that makes sense, that if you go to a job site and you do a certain job, and you follow all the rules as they've been laid out, and you agreed with your boss upon a certain stated salary for the day, then you should expect to receive that salary at the end of the day. You should expect the compensation that you were promised. You did everything. You worked the works you were supposed to do. So don't you deserve the salary at the end of the day? But he says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, and understand what he's saying here, he's not saying to the one who is disobedient to God. That's not what he's saying, okay? He does not say to the one who is disobedient to God, or the one who doesn't care about God's commandments, or the one who doesn't obey God's commandments. I believe when he says to the one who does not work, what he's saying is, to the one who does not work as if work earns him salvation. Now, I know that's a mouthful there, but I believe that's what the context bears out. That's the kind of work he's talking about there. Not obedience, not someone who sets aside God's commandment, but to the one who does not work as if work earns him salvation, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just exactly the same way as it was with Abraham. So Romans chapter 4 refutes the idea that we, that Paul, that a Jew or a Gentile, or anybody for that matter, can be justified in the eyes of God simply by meritorious works, or works of the law, is the phrase that he typically uses in the context. Rather, we're justified by our faith, just as Abraham had righteousness reckoned unto him as a result of his faith before circumcision or the law of Moses were in play. But then there's another passage, James chapter 2, which at the beginning seems to contradict what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. So now have your Bibles open to James chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, he says, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, of course, the answer is no. And he's asking a leading question, isn't he? He's asking a question with an expected answer at the end of it. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, I believe the faith is that starving brother or sister in this passage. He's not just pointing out a starving brother or sister just for the sake of it, or as a side point. No, he's saying in the same way that words don't feed a hungry brother or sister, mere belief or mere faith does not feed your soul. You die. Faith dies if it doesn't have works behind it. If it's not a living, active, substantial kind of faith, then it's not really faith at all, I think is the argument that he's making. And you see that played out later on in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Almost like giving food to a starving brother, the works provide food to faith. Your works feed your faith. Your works perfect your faith. Your works prove that your faith is a living, active faith. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And that's a plain and simple statement, isn't it? Now, James quotes from Genesis 15, verse 9, just like Paul does in Romans 4. And they're both using Abraham as their case in point. So from the surface, is there a conflict here? Is Paul saying that we are saved or justified by mere faith alone, just like Abraham was justified by faith alone? And is James saying that we're saved by faith plus works, just like Abraham was justified by faith plus works? They seem to be saying different things. Now, they seem to be saying different things enough that in the 16th century, this resulted in the greatest division in Christian history being very loosely defined Christian history. The Catholic Church was rocked by the declarations of reformers like Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, made his declarations very public and very memorable, articulating them in a very memorable way. And Martin Luther argued that man is justified by faith alone, apart from any action on his part. And that was in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Catholic Church that very much emphasized works as a part of salvation. What you do, following the rules, keeping the ordinances of the Catholic Church. That very much had something to do with your salvation. So in a way, reformers like Martin Luther or Calvin or Zwingli almost found themselves on the end of the pendulum swing, the opposite direction. Maybe somewhere in the middle was truth, but over here was Catholic doctrine, and over here was Reformed doctrine that set an extreme opposite viewpoint of salvation. So in response to the reformers, the Catholic Church got together in the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century, and they articulated their response to the Reformation and laid out their objection to Luther's theological positions. And for both sides, Catholic and Reformed, it seemed like the debate was between what Paul said and what James said. And for the record, Martin Luther did not care for the book of James very much. In fact, he described the book of James as the least evangelistic, least gospel-like book in the entire Bible. And if it was up to him, he wouldn't have included it in his own translation of the New Testament. He put it in the back, and to this very day, to this very day, German translations, or many German translations of the Bible, have the book of James tucked somewhere in the back, out of eyesight. Of course, what Martin Luther thought about faith alone says it all back in Romans chapter 3, including the word alone, that man is justified by faith alone, which is not even included in any manuscript of the New Testament. So again, is there some conflict between James and Paul? It certainly resulted in a schism in the church, again, broadly defined church, Catholic church, that is, 16th century, that set people at odds with each other for the next several hundred years. Well, I believe part of the conflict that we perceive comes from our oversimplifications. And don't you just love, by the way, how the word oversimplification has like 35 letters in it? But I do believe part of that perceived conflict is from the oversimplifications that we thrust upon Romans 4 and James chapter 2. For example, I believe that it is an oversimplification to say that Paul did not believe our works have anything to do with salvation. In fact, Paul supports the idea that our works very much have something to do with our salvation. That the two of them cannot be divorced from each other, as the typical Calvinist might want to argue. Now, I've put several passages up here as examples of, I believe, what Paul would teach on works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for example, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for what? For his faith alone? No, that each one of us may be recompensed for our deeds in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad." On the judgment day, does God care about your faith alone, or does He care what you did with your life? How you acted? What your works were? Of course He does. Romans chapter 2 also. Go to Romans chapter 2 and notice verses 6 and 7 here. He says here, "According to God, God will render in His judgment according to who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, He'll render unto them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, only wrath and indignation will be rendered unto them." So again, does God care what we do? Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Now, I don't want to oversimplify the other direction and say that Paul only cared about works, or that he was teaching that we're only saved by our works. But to oversimplify it and say that Paul, as an apostle, in Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or anywhere else, doesn't believe that our works have something to do with our salvation, I think is a misuse of the text. But another oversimplification that leads to perceived conflict. Faith is by definition a work. So to say that faith is not a work, or that faith and works are at odds with each other, I think is to say a statement that contradicts itself. If you make the argument that we're saved by faith alone apart from any of our works, but then you realize the Bible itself defines faith as a work, well, then you just said we're justified alone by something that can't justify us. Here's what I mean. Read a couple of passages and you tell me, just let the Bible speak for itself. You tell me, is faith by its very nature, by its very biblical definition, a work? Is faith something that we do that requires effort and thought? Think about this. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. And we'll look at two passages in 2 Thessalonians 1 and then 1 Thessalonians 1. So just keep a bookmarker there. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, it says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Similar phrase back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Work of faith. Faith is a work. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 and verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith working. Faith must work through love. It does something. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. This is my favorite one of all these, by the way. Romans 1 and verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." The obedience of faith? Now you notice He doesn't say obedience and faith are two different things. Faith plus obedience, or faith plus works, or faith together with works. No, it is the obedience of faith. It's the work of faith. It is faith that is working in you. Jesus Himself defined faith as a work also. John chapter 6, verse 29. Here it says, Jesus responding to those who came back to Him for bread. They only wanted the bread, by the way. They didn't care as much about the teaching. They came back to Jesus because they wanted the bread, and they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And maybe they were thinking of a different answer. Maybe they were thinking of, which 10 commandments are the most important ones? Which things of obedience do we need to be doing? The temple service, the Sabbath, the circumcision? And here's Jesus' response, which probably threw them for quite a loop. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Does Jesus Himself consider belief, faith, to be a work? Yes. So if you're going to make the argument in an oversimplified way that we are saved by faith alone, apart from our works, works in general, all works, but faith is a work, then you just created a contradictory statement for yourself. But a third oversimplification that results in a conflict between Romans and the book of James. When Paul writes about works, we need to understand works in their context. He never pits faith versus obedience. Understand what I'm saying here. In the book of Romans or anywhere else, the theme of Romans is never faith versus obedience, or faith versus things that we do. Works in the most general, broadly defined way. No, in the context of the book of Romans, it is faith versus works of the law. Or, do you believe that you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ as a source of salvation alone? Or, do you believe you earn salvation by circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and food laws? That is what Romans is about. Romans is not about belief versus human activity or obedience. It is about faith in Jesus as the sole source of salvation versus salvation as a result of works of the law. And we need to keep that in its context, because if we understand that, then suddenly the word works makes more sense in all these verses in Romans 3 or in Romans 4 or anywhere else in the book of Romans. But let's go back to the idea of Abraham. Turn back to Romans 4, and let's consider a few other things from Romans 4. And I told you to put a bookmarker in, but I didn't put my bookmarker in. So like my dad always said, do as I say, not as I do. But in Romans chapter 4, getting back to the context in verse 6 specifically, just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, this is a quote, by the way, from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing upon the circumcision or the uncircumcision? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. But when? And it's an operative thing here. This is an important question. How was it reckoned in verse 10? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And that might seem like a strange thing for Paul to be saying, but here's the argument that he's trying to build. in the time that the book of Romans was written, you had Jewish Christians who still believed that the law had something to do with their salvation, that circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws still had something to do with their justification in the eyes of God. And they wanted to thrust the law of Moses onto Gentile converts who were not circumcised, who didn't keep food laws, who probably didn't even know what the Sabbath day meant. And they were trying to thrust these things upon Gentile converts. And here's the point Paul is making. You Jewish Christians look back at Abraham as the father of your religion and the father of you as a people, ethnically, physically, biologically, as your forefather. And you have no problem saying that he was a faithful man and that his faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness by God. You have no problem with that statement. But when was that righteousness reckoned unto him? When was he called a faithful and righteous man? Was he circumcised at the time? And probably that Jewish Christian listening to Paul has to kind of kick the dirt on the ground and sheepishly answer, well, like, technically he wasn't circumcised at the time, okay? Aha! So you're saying that it is possible for a faithful man to be righteous in the eyes of God without being circumcised. Otherwise, you have to say that Abraham was not righteous in Genesis chapter 15. That's the argument that he's building, so that every Jewish Christian who's trying to thrust the law upon his Gentile convert brothers and sisters has no answer for Abraham. Okay, what about Sabbath keeping? Did Abraham keep the Sabbath? What about food laws? Did Abraham keep the food laws? What about the temple or the tabernacle service? What about the priesthood? And to every one of those questions, the Jewish Christian convert, again, must sheepishly answer, well, okay, fine. So Abraham wasn't circumcised and he didn't keep the law because the law didn't even exist and he was righteous in the eyes of God. Aha! Aha! So it is possible for that Gentile over there, it is possible for that Gentile who loves God and believes in God and has faith in Jesus Christ as the sole source of salvation, it is possible for him to be saved and justified in the eyes of God without being circumcised or keeping the law of Moses? And the answer must be yes. That's the argument that Paul is building in Romans chapter 4. It's not about faith versus works. It's about a first century problem that Paul was addressing and trying to deal with in a scriptural way by going back to the father of the Jews to illustrate that even the father of the Jews didn't need to be circumcised to be considered righteous in the eyes of God. That's a powerful argument, isn't it, within its first century context? And of course, there's still applications to today, but the main point of what we're trying to get at today is to see, is there a conflict between Romans 4 and James chapter 2? So let's press on. Romans 4, again, presents Abraham as somebody who believed in the promises of God, specifically beginning in verse 18, the promise that he would have a child. I want you to log this away because this is important. This was the specific promise that he believed in, that I'm going to make a nation out of you and that I have promised you a son. You can't make a nation out of nothing, right? You can't make a nation out of a man who's too old to have kids and a wife who's never been able to have kids at all. You can't make a nation out of that, right? But God promised that he would make a nation out of that. He promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. And according to verses 18 through 22, that was the basis of Abraham's belief. That was the basis of his faith. He had faith in God's promise to bring him a child. So let's see how that belief is played out. Let's see how that belief acted. It was faith that justified Abraham before God. It was faith, the very thing that justifies the Gentile. But faith in what? Let's go back to James. Because again, James and Paul both refer to the same passage in the book of Genesis as their case in point, but they're looking at it from two different sides. Paul looks at the promise of Genesis 15 and the righteousness that was reckoned unto Abraham based on the promise of a child that would come later. Abraham believed God's promise that a child would come, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. James looks at it from the other side of the story. James looks at it from the other side of the story when Abraham has had Isaac. And many years later, he's had Isaac for years now. And now God is asking him to sacrifice Isaac on an altar at the top of a mountain. So Paul looks at Abraham's faith from before the promise was fulfilled. James looks at Abraham's faith after the promise was fulfilled. Begin here in verse 21 of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He talks about Genesis 15, verse 9, as something that needed to be fulfilled later on. So Abraham was a righteous man because he believed in the promise of God, that God would keep his promise, and that was reckoned unto him as righteousness. We can have faith in God keeping his promises. That's on God, right? That's not on me. I don't trust myself in keeping God's promises. I trust God in keeping his promises. And that's one way that faith is expressed, by trusting God to keep his promises. But there's another way that faith is manifested in our lives. It's how we respond to the promises of God. That's another way that faith is reckoned unto us as righteousness. Not just believing that God will keep his promises, but that we will be obedient to God in spite of what the world says or in spite of what the conditions around us might indicate. Think about what Abraham is being asked to do, to take his son, the son of promise, Isaac, and sacrifice him on an altar to kill his only hope for being the father of a great nation. But he trusted God. He trusted that God would give him Isaac in the first place, and he trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead if he would only obey. And in that way, his faith was perfected. His faith was perfected. In other words, Abraham believed that God would give him a son, but he showed his belief when he was willing to give Isaac back. Maybe that's faith from two different sides of God's promise, but that's faith nevertheless expressed in two different circumstances. So rather than seeing Romans and James, or Paul and James, as at odds with each other, rather than seeing these as two passages that stand next to each other, that we then compare and contrast with each other, I like to see Romans 4 and James chapter 2 as being sequential. As in one after the other. In Romans 4, Paul is explaining in chronological terms that before the promise was fulfilled, Abraham trusted that God would keep his promise. And that was faith. Now, James picks up the story, and again, chronologically, sequentially, James picks up the story and says, after Isaac was born, after God kept his promise, after Abraham got to see the promise of God fulfilled, his faith journey was still not over. His faith was not perfected. His faith was not complete. And so James explains what kind of faith Abraham had to have. An enduring, living, active, working kind of faith. So my friends, I don't see Paul or James at odds with each other. I don't see these as two passages that stand next to each other in conflict. I see them as two passages that work together in a sequential order. In short, You need both of them to understand Christian faith. We'll go ahead and bring our lesson to a close at this point. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, I want to tell you one thing about obedience that I hope will stick in your mind. Choosing to obey doesn't make it so that you earn salvation. Baptism is not a meritorious work that you do for yourself. You don't earn salvation by confessing Jesus. You don't earn salvation by repenting of your sins. You don't earn salvation by being baptized. None of those things earn you anything. But they are the things that you must do to receive the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. It was a free gift because none of us could have done it for ourselves. Confessing Jesus as your Lord is not the same thing as dying on a cross. Repenting of your sins is not the same thing as dying on a cross. Being baptized in a lukewarm tub of water is not the same thing as dying on a cross. And all of your works that you do, whether it be charity or living a good life or loving other people or being unselfish or hospitable, those are not the same thing as dying on a cross. And surely none of them are the same thing as being raised from the grave by your own divine power. Nothing we do earns us salvation. But all the things that we do are a part of our working, active, living faith. You confess by faith, you repent by faith, you're baptized in faith. Faith is a part of all those things. And in that sense, we are saved by our faith and not as a result of our works. Will you put on Jesus Christ in baptism today? Will you do the things that you're commanded to do by your God and your Savior to be a part of His kingdom and receive the free gift, the promise of eternal life? Will you obey? Whatever need you might have, I encourage you to please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.